'Tis the custom to pause before beginning the class. This allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to make any mental attitude adjustments required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering in this place in an environment of freedom, the opportunity to utilize our spiritual assets for spiritual growth, and the end result is the only means by which we can maintain this environment for learning for any duration or any meaningful period of time. Client nations are developed for one sole cause and reason, and that is to provide a haven of refuge for the royal family, a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora, so that the former might continue their spiritual growth and that the latter might be protected until your second advent. And in the interim, invisible heroes are developed and maintain the environment at your good pleasure. May we be motivated by these things to continue our pursuit of truth, and pray that the Holy Spirit would instruct us this evening regarding the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On the Sunday last we met, we had embarked upon a study of the doctrine of glory. In paragraph 1 is the hypostatic union and kenosis defined. And that's been about 10 days ago. And as I alerted you on that Sunday, the 16th, we would go back and review this set of opening concepts and then proceed with our study. Now, the purpose and the reason for this is that we've noted in our passage, Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 9 and also verse 10, that Jesus Christ at his ascension and session is crowned with glory and honor. And I indicated to you that the word glory is oftentimes very nebulous in our comprehension of it. Now, we get some vague picture of bright lights and big cities, but we don't truly understand the concept of glory. And therefore, when our Lord is crowned with glory and honor, we don't really get what it means. And if we are to enter into glory, what does that actually have to do with anything? So we're pausing now to take a look at the doctrine of glory, and there are a few major doctrines that have to be understood before we move into the meat of our subject. And the two primary ones are the hypostatic union and kenosis, and we're involved in defining this. Now, these are basic doctrines that are pertinent to the incarnation and actually come into being at the incarnation. So let's go back and go through what we noted in closing a couple of Sundays ago. Now, the hypostatic union may be defined as the joining together of two essences. We have the divine essence of Jesus Christ in his undiminished deity. And then there is the human essence of Jesus Christ in his true humanity. Understanding these things is very important with regard to your salvation. Those who believe that Jesus Christ is God but not humanity are not believers. They believe that Jesus Christ is God, but that somehow his true humanity is an illusion of some kind, and they make up a lot of nonsensical stuff to seek to explain that. Then there are those who believe that Jesus Christ is true humanity but not undiminished deity. In other words, he's a great God. And believing that Jesus Christ is a great God doesn't save anybody. But there are denominations, allegedly Christian, but of course not, who assert the fact that Jesus Christ is just a great guy, but who has, through good works, advanced to a certain level to where he has now achieved a position superior to human beings, but of course less than God. And that is the gist and summation of Mormonism. These people have a Christian vocabulary, but their own dictionary. They're not believers, and they need to be targets of our evangelism. When they come by your house, knock on the door to tell you their tall tale, be nice, invite them in, listen to their spiel, and then give them the gospel. They quite often and likely will leave very upset, but you will have done your duty by exposing them to the true gospel of Jesus Christ, an individual, a personality who has two natures. And we're going to define that as we move through our study. Now, this union of essences gets its name from a Greek word. It's hypostasis. That's H-U-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-S, hypostasis. And it means nature or essence. It is the reality of one's being. And this word is used in Hebrews 1, verse 3, to define God's manifestation of Himself to the world through the incarnate Christ. In other words, God is manifesting Himself to man. Now, God the Father is not visible to the human race. We know from Scripture that no one sees God, God the Father, and lives. And the Holy Spirit is, by definition, a spirit and cannot be seen. And therefore, God chooses to reveal Himself through the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, in hypostatic union. So Jesus Christ, in His true humanity, becomes the revelation of God to mankind by virtue of the eye gate. Men were able to see Jesus. And then based on His activities through the incarnation, His performance of miracles, His healing of the sick, fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies in many ways, these were visible means by which He revealed Himself as the Messiah, the God-man Redeemer. And in Hebrews 1 verse 3, we have a verse, and it is very close to our passage, Hebrews 2 beginning in verse 9. Hebrews 1 3 is introductory, and it is establishing right off the bat who and what Jesus Christ is. And in verse 3 we read the following. Jesus Christ, who being the shining forth of the Father's glory. And shining forth here is apogasma. That's A-P-A-U-G-A-S-M-A. Apogasma. And it means a radiation or a transmission. Now, to distinguish the differences between what could be a translation here, the sun radiates and transmits light. The moon reflects and diverts light. The moon, therefore, is not a transmitter, nor does it radiate. It simply deflects, it redirects, and so on. Therefore, what we have here is the source of this glory. Jesus Christ is the shining forth. He is that individual who radiates, or better, transmits the Father's glory. And glory, as we will note later on when we get to vocabulary, is doxa. D-O-X-A. The Father's glory, or doxa. And we will define glory in detail as we move forward, but for now, it has to do with the integrity of God, and we will expand on that. Jesus Christ, who being the shining forth of the Father's glory and the exact image, we have charakter. That starts out with a chi. And they have a kappa in the middle, so you have C-H-A-R-A-K-T-E-R, charakter. And the accent there is on the last syllable. And it has to do with the character of God. The exact image means a precise equivalent of the character of God. And therefore, it goes on to say, the exact image of God's essence, the precise equivalent of God's essence. And this essence is our key word, hypostasis. That's H-U-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-S. So the word essence here, as we've already defined, is mentioned here by the word hypostasis. Jesus Christ, who being the shining forth and radiation of the Father's glory or integrity, and the exact image or precise equivalent of God's essence, His hypostasis, His nature, the reality of His being. Now, in the context of Hebrews 1, verse 3, hypostasis refers to divine essence, which we're told is possessed by Jesus Christ, and this indicates that He is undiminished deity. Now, this divine essence indicates that Jesus Christ and His undiminished deity is the sovereign of the universe. And as sovereign of the universe, He is the absolute authority over His creation, which we've established in recent studies. He was the agent of that creation. He is absolute perfect righteousness, which means He is the absolute standard by which all other activities are measured. He is absolute justice, which means that His control and governing of the universe is done in absolutely fair and just manners. He is eternal life, which means He is the Alpha and the Omega. He has no beginning and no ending. He is undiminished love, which means that this really defines His integrity. It's who and what He is, and the expression of that comes forward in many of these divine attributes. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. None are stronger than He. He is in absolute control, therefore, because of His power. He is able to overwhelm any adversity at His own choosing and at His own timing. He is omniscience. He knows all that is knowable. There's never been a thing that He did not know. He is able to separate the potential from the actuality and to decree the latter. He is omnipresent. He is all places at all times, therefore an eyewitness to all things that have ever occurred. He is immutable. He does not change. What He decrees is always true. There's no variation. There is no deviation. Therefore, our knowledge of the immutable Word of God is a knowledge of His immutable truth. Veracity has to do with the fact He is truth. He cannot lie. He is the very source of that may be defined as true and right. That is divine essence. And that is who and what Jesus Christ is in His undiminished deity. Now, by the same token, we learn that He also possesses the attributes of true humanity. We can see, I think, without question from Hebrews 1:3, that Jesus Christ is God, co-equal, co-eternal, and with co-essence, same essence as God the Father. That's Hebrews 1:3. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity, undeniable from the passage. And then in Philippians 2:7, we see undeniably He is true humanity. It begins by saying, but He deprived Himself of His privileges. And the word deprived here is kenoo. That's K-E-N-O-O, kenoo. And deprivation is the concept here behind this word. He deprived Himself of His privileges, taking on the form of a servant. The servant here is the true humanity which He took on at the virgin birth. At which point, it goes on to say, having been born in the likeness of man. And that man, of which He is the likeness of, is Adam. That before his fall, prior to the acquisition of the sinful nature. Therefore, he is oftentimes regarded in Scripture as the last Adam, or the second Adam, if you prefer. Therefore, this word, kenoo, became the key to defining the union of divine and human natures in one person at the virgin birth. Now, we noted from the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology by Walter Elwell, the following definition of hypostatic union on page 540. The doctrine of the hypostatic union was first set forth officially in the definition of faith produced by the Council of Chalcedon in the year 451. It concerns the union of the two natures of deity and humanity in the one hypostasis, or the one person of Jesus Christ. The union of two natures, divine and human, in one nature, one hypostasis, one essence, one person, namely Jesus Christ. And then we noted in closing the definition, the official definition of the hypostatic union. This is one that I wouldn't insist that you put to memory, but that you at least know totally and completely what it contains, its essence, in other words. In the person of the incarnate Christ, now this takes us to the virgin birth all the way to the session of Christ. He is incarnate beginning at the virgin birth. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures, inseparably united. That means that as we speak, Jesus Christ continues to be in hypostatic union. He is undiminished deity and true humanity in resurrection body at the right hand of the Father. The hypostatic union continues, for the body that he possesses in his true humanity is a resurrection body. It will be, it is, as a matter of fact, the prototype for our resurrection body. As Jesus Christ presently is in his resurrection body, we will eventually attain that very same essence with regard to our resurrection body. And 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3 points this out. Now, therefore, these things are inseparably united, but without mixture or loss of separate identity. Now, there is an identity with regard to his undiminished deity. I've just evaluated that for you with a brief review of the essence box. And then there is the essence of true humanity, which you are well familiar with. There is no mixture of these. They remain independent and separate, although inseparably united. And therefore, there's no mixture or loss of these separate identities. There is no loss or transfer of the properties or attributes of these separate identities. In other words, because Jesus Christ is undiminished deity, but is inseparably united with true humanity, does not mean that the attributes of his deity lose any of their definitions or that they're diminished in any way. There is no transfer of divine concepts to his human side. There's no transfer of human attributes to the divine side. They remain separate, no loss or transfer of properties or attributes. And this union is personal. Jesus Christ is a person in hypostatic union, and that union is eternal. It continues to exist. Our concept might think that it ends with the resurrection. It does not. It continues with the resurrection, although the body is different. But he is true humanity in his resurrection body. Now, as the God-man, Jesus Christ is therefore different from other members of the Trinity in that he is true humanity. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are, of course, not associated with any hypostatic union. He is different from mankind in that he is eternal God. No humans, although some claim this, that they're associated with God in some way. Many humans come up with this concocted idea and form religions based on the assumption. No humans are God. Jesus Christ is different from mankind in that he is eternal God. Now, the pre-incarnate person of Christ as deity is both co-eternal and co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. In his undiminished deity, he is exactly the same as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, because he acquired true humanity, in no way became less with regard to his deity. It did not in any way diminish his deity. That's why I constantly say he has undiminished deity. His union with true humanity in no way diminishes his deity. And that is a very important point with regard to the hypostatic union. The incarnation, therefore, does not in any way diminish or destroy the deity of Christ. And I might add that the true humanity, the deity of Jesus Christ, does not in any way aggrandize the true humanity of Christ. He's not more of a human than we are. We are exactly the same in our humanity. His deity does not in any way aggrandize his true humanity. So he is just as we are, but without sin, in his true humanity. And so the post-incarnate person of Christ includes both undiminished deity and true humanity united in one person forever. And that makes Jesus Christ the unique personality of all human history. And therefore, in light of the hypostatic union, it is appropriate for us to refer to Christ as a theanthropic person, in other words, the God-man. You have the theanthropic is the union of the Greek word theos for God and anthropos for man, the God-man, theanthropic, the hypostatic union. Now, we continue our study this evening at point 11, and now we take up the subject of kenosis, and that is spelled this way. It's a derivative of the verb form kenoo, which we just noted in Philippians 2:7. This is where he divested himself of his divine attributes in a certain way that we will define. And kenosis is a word that is being used to describe the results of all of this. And it's transliterated K-E-N-O-S-I-S. And a doctrine has been developed using this word as its identifier. Now here is our definition of kenosis. During the dispensation of the incarnation, our Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes. So this is a voluntary thing on the part of deity. The deity side of the hypostatic union voluntarily restricted the independent use of divine essence. So in other words, Jesus Christ was not at liberty, he was not at his disposal in his true humanity to call on divine essence at any point. There were restrictions against this, and we will define that as a part of the rules of engagement for the incarnation. But Jesus Christ, on certain occasions, could not, in order to be loyal to the Father's plan for salvation, depend on certain divine attributes. A good example that's easy to see is where in Luke 4 and in Matthew 4, Satan himself said to our Lord, who had been fasting for 40 days, "Why is it that you don't look at these stones here in the wilderness? Why don't you just look at them and command them to become loaves of bread?" Well, if he had done that, then he would have been violating the principle that God will provide you your logistics in the incarnation. Your body, your human side, will be fed by divine logistics. You don't have to go to your human side and work a miracle. Your divine side and work a miracle so that your human side can therefore benefit. The demonstration was for us to understand that in all cases, God will provide for us every logistical need that we have. We don't have available to us divine essence. We can't turn stones into bread to feed ourselves when we're hungry. Therefore, Christ could not do so. He must demonstrate as a prototype all aspects of the Christian way of life that he is now demonstrating through prototype that are up and functional for him. They work for him. They work for us. We can't work miracles. He could not work miracles in violation of this concept. And so we see in the definition that during the dispensation of the incarnation, our Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes, and all of this in compliance with the Father's plan for the first advent. And then bringing in our definition of the hypostatic union at this point, you can see how these two concepts come together. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. But now we've noted that with regard to his undiminished deity, that there is going to be a restriction of those essences found in the essence box, that they will not be able, he will not be able to use them independently in violation of the Father's plan for the incarnation. Now, they will be used from time to time, but not in such a way that would violate the rules of engagement. Now, point 12. The kenosis of our Lord is revealed in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 9. Now, we've already noted verse 7, but now let's note it in its context, beginning in verse 6. It reads there, Jesus, who though he existed eternally in the essence of God. Now there again is an affirmation of the fact that he is undiminished deity. He existed prior to the virgin birth in undiminished deity. I once taught a Bible class. I've mentioned it to you before, I believe. But I taught a Bible class at a church in Alabama. And I taught it on Sunday evenings to young people. They were teenagers. And I don't remember the context. It could very well have been this passage that brought the subject up. But I mentioned that Jesus Christ existed prior to the virgin birth, that he has always existed, that he existed in eternity past. And a supervisor type of person was there, known as a pillar of the church, and had been teaching for decades, as far as I know, came up afterward and said that they had never before realized that Jesus Christ existed prior to the virgin birth. Well, fine, they were being very honest and all of that. But what it said to me is this: do you not understand the hypostatic union? Do you not understand the deity of Christ? And if he is God, there can be no beginning point for that. He is undiminished deity in all of eternity past and the concepts that we have for eternity past. In other words, there's no beginning and there's no ending for the deity of Christ. And that's what Philippians 2:6 is telling us here. Jesus, who though he existed eternally in the essence of God, that's divine attributes, he did not think equality with God, that's co-equality, co-eternal life with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. This is the Trinity concept. He did not think equality with God, in other words, undiminished deity, co-equal with God, a gain, an attribute, a possession to be seized and held. In other words, Jesus Christ did not say at the Divine Summit Conference that was convened following Adam's fall along with Eshah, and this obviously is a visual aid and a teaching aid. There was no summit conference, but I'm trying to teach you these concepts in a chronological, sequential fashion so that we with our finite minds can get this. When Adam and Eshah fell, there was this metaphorical divine summit conference where the Trinity came together in order to decide and determine what they were going to do, if anything, about the fall of man. And God the Father presented a plan whereby man's sins could be managed and handled. And Jesus Christ volunteered to be the person who carried out that plan. God the Holy Spirit volunteered to sustain the true humanity of Messiah in the execution of the plan, and then to explain it to those that followed as to what had happened and what had occurred. And each member of the Trinity had a function there. And in this particular situation, we can therefore propose something that's almost blasphemous, but I use it as a teaching aid. What if at that Divine Summit Conference, when the plan was presented by God the Father, if God the Son had said, you know, one of us is going to have to volunteer to take on true humanity in order for this plan to work and go forward to completion, and I personally do not want in any way to be associated with the human race, and I personally am not going to volunteer for the duty. You see that? That's what this last phrase means here. He was undiminished deity, but he did not look on equality with God to be a gain or possession to be seized and held. He didn't look on it as, he wasn't stingy about this thing. He didn't place himself above the issue or the mission. He says, the mission is important, and I am not going to claim my deity and deity alone at the sacrifice of the mission. And then it goes on to say in verse 7, but instead of that, he deprived himself. And there is our word kenoo. And that's the word from which we get kenosis. And here the two words are right here. He deprived himself. The word kenoo, the verb form, means to empty. The noun form means the absence of that which otherwise might be possessed. The absence of that which otherwise might be possessed. The concept then of kenoo is that Jesus Christ in his undiminished deity possessed all of the divine attributes, but he chose to deprive himself of their independent function. They were always there, they were always available, but due to the rules of engagement, he chose not to execute them or use them if they did not comply with the Father's plan for salvation. So he deprived himself of his... Again, that's the independent function of divine attributes. Taking the form of a servant, and that's true humanity, having been born in the likeness of man, that's Adam before the fall and without a sinful nature. In fact, verse 8, although he was found in outward appearance as a man, yet those who saw him during the incarnation looked on him as another individual. He was another Jew. He was another person, another man. He did not in any way appear to the casual observer that he was anything other than a fellow human being. In fact, although he was found in outward appearance as a man, and that without a sinful nature, and because his Shekinah glory was veiled, was not visible, it was a part of kenosis that it was not visible. In fact, although he was found in outward appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, that is, the death of the cross. So the true humanity of Jesus Christ had to submit to the authority of God the Father during the 33 years of the incarnation. There was a plan that was presented. The plan had to go forward. It had to follow certain rules of engagement. It had to culminate in the Messiah, who was innocent of any sin, being judged for all sins in place of or as a substitute for the entire human race. And that is where it comes in here in our verse. He humbled himself. He didn't get arrogant about the fact that he was innocent. He wasn't arrogant about the fact that he had committed none of these things. That was not the issue. The issue was the mission. He knew going in that he would be the innocent sacrifice, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sins of the world. So he humbled himself in his true humanity. This humility had to be developed in his soul without any contribution from the deity side. It had to come to him because of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, which was up and functional at the virgin birth. He acquired all of this knowledge by the time he was age 12. He maintained the focus of the mission throughout the incarnation, and he never sinned, not even once, and his humility was up and functional throughout. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. That is submission to the Father's plan. Here is undiminished deity being suppressed so that being made lower than the angels, being made less than God on his true humanity side, he in no way became arrogant about the fact that he was undiminished deity. He maintained the idea that I have a mission, and even though I am perfect in my true humanity, I'm not going to be arrogant about that. In fact, that is my duty in order to fulfill the plan, to remain impeccable, to get to the cross impeccable, to be judged and maintain impeccability through judgment. That's the duty, that is the mission, and I will continue to press forward. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And that death is the death of the cross. That is the spiritual death where he was being judged in our place. And then verse 9, therefore God the Father highly exalted him and graciously bestowed the highest office and gave him a name which is above every name, King of kings and Lord of lords. This occurred at the session of Christ, which we have noted. Point 13. Now from this passage, we're able to discern that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity, but that during the period of the incarnation chose to restrict the independent use of his divine attributes in compliance with the Father's plan. That was the plan for salvation, as well as the rules of engagement for the appeal trial. Please note that when Lucifer challenged him in Luke 4, Matthew 4, when he did that, he was seeking to try and get Jesus Christ to violate rules of engagement for the incarnation. And Jesus Christ would not go along with it. Had he opted to utilize divine attributes on those occasions, he would have violated the plan and therefore would have become arrogant, lost his humility. The plan would have been chunked out the window. It would not have been effectual, and therefore he would have failed. He did not fail because of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit, and his knowledge of the Word of God. And he fought Lucifer's challenges by quoting him the Word of God. And that, therefore, becomes very important instruction to us. So from this passage, we're able to discern that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity, but that during the period of the incarnation chose to restrict the independent use of his divine attributes in compliance with the Father's plan for salvation and the rules of engagement for the appeal trial. This decision to voluntarily restrict the use of his divine attributes is known as kenosis. Now you know what kenosis means, the restriction of the independent use of his divine attributes, putting all the pressure on the true humanity side for the successful completion of the mission. He had to do it with the prototype divine power system that he bequeathed to us. After having proved it was effectual, after having proved that it would work in the hostile environment of the devil's world, having proved that it would maintain impeccability as far as his true humanity was concerned. And we now, therefore, can go back to the incarnation and observe Christ as he functioned under maximum pressure in the execution of that system. We have that same system. It is available to us under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it is functional under the execution of divine mandates. We therefore have to know the Word of God, but it's not a special assignment that can't be handled. Jesus Christ did the very same thing. He learned the Word of God. He executed the Word of God, and he never failed. We therefore have the teaching ministry of the third person of the Trinity. He will teach us all things, and we can acquire this knowledge and under his leadership and guidance make application of it in our daily lives. This system works for us. It worked for Christ. He proved it. He gave it to us. This becomes a very important point. Now, what enabled him to pull this off was A, he had the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit, but he had to do it in his true humanity without any assist from the divine side, and thus the doctrine of kenosis explains all of that. Further, point 14. We discern that Jesus Christ then is true humanity, taking on the form of a man, that is, without a sinful nature, which is a position of rank lower than the angels, for the duration of the incarnation. He was lower than the angels, and obviously in his true humanity, he was inferior to God, and therefore had to be obedient to God and his plan. Now, this takes great humility. Now, when we realize where we are in the appeal trial, that we are to be soldiers for Christ, and we are to receive our marching orders, our order of the day, as the case might be, we get that from Bible class. We come here, we learn the Word of God as it is taught, we learn the principles that are to be fulfilled, those that to be ignored. We're not to do certain things, we are to do others. And when we acquire this knowledge and under the power of the Spirit make execution of those things, then we have become good soldiers for Christ. But never do we get it in our minds that we're better than anybody. We are nothing without the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. We have been graced out with these assets through simple faith alone in Christ alone. There is no great shakes going for any of us that we somehow are better than others, that we're superior to others because of what we know or what we have as divine operating assets. We have these things by pure grace. We're to utilize them under divine power, and we're to invite others to join us in this utilization through faith in Christ. So we have to maintain our humility as well. Now, 15. The union of these divine and human natures into one personality is referred to as the hypostasis, the hypostatic union, the union of natures into one hypostasis, Jesus Christ. 16. This hypostatic union is personal and it is eternal. Jesus Christ is a person in resurrected body seated at the right hand of the Father. He has eternal life, and he has a body which can support his humanity side for all eternity, and that's the body we will possess in due time. Thus, Jesus Christ is presently seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven in hypostatic union. It is to the resurrected Christ that God the Father imputed his very own glory. That brings us to paragraph B, the meaning of the Hebrew word for glory. Now, first of all, let's become familiar with the Hebrew vocabulary word for glory. And I'll try to do a little Hebrew here. Now, I guess I want to get that a little more in the center of the page here, so let's try it this way and see if I can do that. Now, I want to show you what this word looks like so that I can explain how it's pronounced. This first character here is a K, and it's pronounced like an English K, obviously. Then there are vowel points that give you an A underneath here, so it's K-A is the way it begins. And then this second character here is a B, and we can put the B in here. But it would be pronounced as a B if there were a similar dot in the middle of this character, but there's not a dot there. So that B is pronounced as an English V, as in Victor. Now the fourth character is called a full holim, and so it gets a pronunciation similar to a long English O. And then finally, we have this final character, which is a D, but it doesn't have the dot, which would make it a pronunciation as an English D. And since it doesn't have a dot, its pronunciation is as an English diphthong, the TH. And of course, Hebrew goes from right to left, which is different from English. Now, when you straighten all of this out, you have K-A-B-O-D, but it is pronounced K-A-V-O-T-H, Kavoth. And we're going to take the transliteration of kabod, which is pronounced kavoth. Take the transliteration, K-A-V-O-T-H, and that's how we will refer to it in our study. And I wanted to explain to you why that looks different and why we're pronouncing it different. It's not being pronounced different. That's the way you pronounce it. You just have to know why. Now, point two. The original meaning of kavoth was to be heavy. I don't know what's going on with my nose. My mother told me when your nose itched, you were going to have company. Well, this turns out to be true. I dropped Joe Henra off in Birmingham on the way back up. Shannon and Chris have moved into a new home down there, and she has joined Shannon's mother-in-law, Pat Owens, in helping them unpack their boxes. And then on Friday, Shannon and Joe Henra and Pat Owens will come up to St. Louis for the weekend. So I guess that's who the company is, and that's why my nose is itching. I have no idea how to explain it otherwise. And no extra charge for that, by the way. The original meaning of kabod was to be heavy, to have weight, and denoted the idea of carrying a burden. That's the original idea. However, the weight of something can be experienced positively or negatively. And when you do etymology, sometimes the original definition is not the way it is defined in the context you find it, but it contributes to understanding the overall idea. So it's important you get this. It's not the definition of glory in Scripture, but it contributes to our understanding of glory in Scripture. And I'm going to take time to explain it to you. And I've told you that I've run across the word glory all my spiritual life, the glory of God and the glory of this and glory be and glory to the Father and hallelujah, amen. But what does it mean? And I've gotten a, you know, a vague idea. I'm sure you have a vague idea. Bright lights, big city, that, you know, the eternal Jerusalem lit up by the Shekinah glory. But as I'm learning, there's more to it than that, and I think it's beneficial for us to check it out. So the idea of having something that is heavy weighing down on you is an idea you need to have. A great weight. Now, point three. In a positive vein, kavoth comes to signify wealth. The more money a person had, the more weight he had to carry. So think of this. You work real hard, you become prosperous. You've earned a lot of money. And in the days of yore, before there was the World Bank, the IMF, and Chase Manhattan, First Bank, Chemical Bank, all of these things, where'd a person keep their money? I guess they kept it in a bag. And when they wanted to move it around, they put it over their shoulder and hauled it around. And the more prosperous you were, the greater weight or burden you had to carry. So if you didn't want to carry, do all that work, carry all that wealth around, then don't do anything. Be poor. Poor people don't have to carry much around. So the more money a person had, the more weight there was to carry. The word also indicated large numbers. We see that in Numbers, the book of Numbers 20, verse 20, where Edom came out against Israel with a heavy force. That's a big army with lots of guys. Therefore, they dealt with them with a strong hand. Point four. The development of the word's meaning brought to it the idea of both prosperity and responsibility. Kavoth carried with it not only the idea of prosperity, but also with that responsibility. And we need to develop that idea. So we're going places with this. You know, what are you doing? It's going to take till Sunday to get through this. But know this, that with prosperity comes responsibility. Those who accumulate weight do so by the accumulation of possessions. Good decisions based on establishment truth broaden future options, which are manifest by the acquisition of wealth, power, and property. I once knew a fellow who bought a house, cost $20,000, and he stayed there till it was paid for. I was in his home, and I complimented him on my first visit there. What a wonderful, lovely, big, fancy Dan house he had. He said, guess how much I paid for it? I said, I have no idea. Hundreds of thousands of dollars. He said, $20,000. I said, however can that be? And he said, well, I bought this first house many years ago. $20,000 is what it was worth, and I paid it off. And then once it was paid for, I sold it for $40,000 and bought a $40,000 house. I kept it for several years and decided to sell it, had more children, and I sold it for $80,000. Bought an $80,000 house. And he kept on doing that till he had about a $500,000 house, and he only had $20,000 invested in the thing. He was gaining weight. Gaining weight, and with that comes responsibility. But as he acquired all of these things, you see, great prosperity, the definition of visible prosperity was there. So don't get hung up now on the definition of this word having to do with accumulation of stuff. You got to go with me on this. Point five. With these assets, however, come responsibilities. When a person owns land, develops a business enterprise, or acquires large sums of money, proper management of these things requires assistance. That's why I don't get people today very upset with those who have truckfuls of money. You can't have all that money. It's wrong for you to have all of that money, all of those things, all of that property, all of that stuff. I remember when they got upset with people because they bought yachts here several years ago, and they had a luxury tax on yachts. And you bought a yacht, you had to haul in an extra truckload of money to pay this luxury tax. Well, guess what happened? Nobody was buying any yachts. And who suffered for that? Did the guy who was going to buy a yacht but decided not to, did he suffer? No, he still had the money. He was better off without the yacht. And he still had the money. Who suffered? Mr. Yacht Salesman is the one who suffered. The guy who was making his living on the commission for selling yachts to fat cats. That guy's starving to death. Are you upset because somebody buys a Beamer or a Rolls Royce or one of those other fancy automobiles that's far more car than anybody needs to get from here to there? But it's their money and their business. And the guy selling the car is feeding his family on the commission that guy brought in to the car store. The ladies standing at the checkout counter in the stores you go into, they have to be there to take your money. And the more money you bring, the more they ring up, the more prosperous that business is, the more assured they are of their job. And they get to stay, they get to come back tomorrow and work another day. And Ronald Reagan, I don't know if he coined the term, but he sure made it famous, it's called the trickle-down effect. There's nothing wrong with people having stuff. They have to do something with it. And the more you get, the more of the other people you have to involve. That's the responsibility. The more you have, the more you have to manage, the more you have to hire other people to help you do that. That's the responsibility involved in this weight we're gaining here. Thus, point six, prosperous, wealthy man who owns a number of holdings must hire people to assist him in the management of these properties and these assets. This is a good thing. It is good that people have a lot of stuff that needs to be managed because other people have to be hired and paid a salary to help them do that. He then takes on what? After hiring all of these people, what does he take on? He takes on more weight. He takes on obligations toward these individuals as well as his possessions. Obligations toward the people he hires. He is the person with the weight. Not only does he have the weight of his possessions and the proper management of them, but when he hires other people, he takes on the responsibility, the weight of their responsibility, his responsibility for them, to make sure he meets payroll so that they get paid for the work they do. The responsibility in modern times of making sure that they're in good health, providing them with a health plan. This is often a part of a job today, if not always. Making sure that they're dealt with fairly, that if they're injured on the job, they're taken care of expeditiously and return to good health if possible. This is a weight. It's an obligation. It is a responsibility. It is kavod. 7. He must meet payrolls and do it in a fair and just manner. There are passages in the scripture about those who have responsibility of ownership of property or business, that you must pay people a fair wage and you must not turn them into slaves. Must deal with people justly. This person must be mindful about the safety of his people and his possessions. In the biblical world, one of the major manifestations of wealth was the possession of herds of animals such as cattle and sheep. These animals had to be protected. They had to be cared for. Money had to be invested, and it had to be protected. And all of these things involved other people. Therefore, great weight was on the person who had these possessions and these holdings, these herds, this money, these assets. 8. So all of these responsibilities come together to place upon this person a great deal of weight. And this weight is identified by the Hebrew word kavoth. Now, point 9, which will set up our study for Thursday evening. When such a person acquires a large number of assets and deals honestly and fairly with all who assist him in their management, he is said to possess kavoth in a metaphorical sense. He possesses kavoth in a very metaphorical sense. And that metaphorical sense is called glory. And that sets us up for our study on Thursday evening. And we will use as our illustration and example for this the person named Job. And we will go to the book of Job for several passages that will highlight this concept. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the concept of glory, for you are indeed eternal glory, and you have made it visible to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we acquire your immutable word, which is invisible, it can be stored within our souls, but it can be reflected outwardly to others as we begin to execute your perfect plan in the devil's world. And through this execution of your word, we're able to bring to the mind's eye of those around us the glory of your eternal essence. Motivate us as we continue to pursue this concept. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.